Well, we're back to engaging joy. You know, I almost feel like I need to apologize. This is week 9. We're still in chapter 1. But frankly, I'm not in a hurry. In fact, 9 just became 9 and 10. Too much for one Sunday. So here we go. Thinking through this passage, I had a thought strike me that I don't ever remember having read or thought before. We talk a lot about the sanctity of life. How many of you have heard about the sanctity of life? And what struck me is we don't talk adequately about the sanctity of death. Now, sanctity just means to be set apart, to be unto God. In this case. So if life is unto God, what Paul is going to tell us in this passage is he keeps pressing us forward about what our life is to be about, that even our death, even not just the process of dying, but the end of our life is something that is set apart to God. So I wonder, what is it that we await? You know, as people who are living, and we know that the end of this life, anybody here expect to, this is a little morbid, not pass away sometime? I mean, I think we all recognize that. You know, it's right up there with taxes. It's a certainty. What is it that we're waiting for? I was thinking about what some people are awaiting. How inspired can you get to come back as a cow or a rock or an insect? I was reading a little bit this week about the Hindu view of reincarnation, and it included this warning. It said, the next time before you step on a bug, remember it might be your uncle. I would like to live for something a little more than that. And then how thrilling is it to consider the idea that you've got your years, 40, 50, 60, 80, 90, 100, probably less than 110 or 20, and then nothing. The Bible actually addresses that view. Solomon talks about it. He wrote a whole book about it in the Old Testament called Ecclesiastes. It's the hedonist's view of life. And if you actually take that view and say there is nothing, once the life, the breath out of a body, once it's gone, it's over, there nothing more happens, then frankly, hedonism is the only view of life that makes much sense. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The beer people called it grabbing all the gusto. You can label it whatever you want, but essentially it says, live your life, earn what you can, and then spend it down to the last penny before you leave because it ain't going to do you any good. There's nothing more to come. And if you can get away with leaving a big pile of debt for somebody else to take care of, oh well. But that does not inspire my heart. And as we read the scriptures and as we get into this passage this morning in Philippians chapter 1, Paul is going to underscore two fundamental truths. Now, we'll talk about some detail, but these are the two basic things. Life has a purpose, and at the end, it has a promotion. All right, this morning, we are going to talk about the purpose, and next Sunday, we are going to focus on the promotion. Now, they're woven together in such a way we can't totally exclude them. And last Sunday, I told you I stopped in the middle of a sentence, which really isn't great exegetical practice, but I did it anyway. But in the middle of that sentence, Paul is moving us forward. He says, in this I will rejoice. What was the I will rejoice? I will rejoice that the gospel is being proclaimed. That life is about the gospel. That we are to make the main thing the main thing. Keep the main thing the main thing. Philippian brothers and sisters, I love you. I'm devoted to you. I am praying for you. I am kindly affectioned to you. I want to see your love abounding more and more in knowledge and discernment. And oh, by the way, I would be an unfaithful friend if I did not also remind you of why it is that you and I are on this planet. And if you're worried about the fact that I'm in prison, I'm chained to this guard in Rome because you think it's limiting what God is doing through me, get a grip. That's in the Greek somewhere. Wake up. Because in fact, my life is not rotting away in prison. The gospel is expanding. It's expanding because that guy in charge of Rome over there keeps sending dudes and chaining them onto me every day. And then I just have to talk to them about Jesus. And now the whole Praetorian Guard and everybody else in that place of political power knows. They know about me, and I assume that means they know about the gospel. They know about Jesus. The gospel is not chained. The gospel is unleashed. And it's not just about me. It's about you, because as you watch me and as you care about me, what you are discovering is that you have more courage to speak forth in your sharing of your relationship with Jesus without fear. Now, I get it. Some people are doing this to cause me harm. Some people are doing it to make me feel bad. Some people are trying to triumph over out of envy and out of strife. They're trying to gain an advantage for themselves. But if they're preaching that fundamental message about Jesus, so what? In this I rejoice, that the gospel, the good news about Jesus, is being shared. In this I rejoice currently, and I will rejoice. What then? Verse 18. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. In this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. And now let's pull the thread into the following section, which begins with a conjunction, a connecting word. Verse 19. How is it that Paul has joy in this? He says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. This next verse, highlighted on the screen for you in yellow, this is the pinnacle of Paul's discussion here. It's a positive affirmation about how he sees his purpose in life. For to me, he says, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. There's your purpose and your promotion. To live is Christ. That is to say, it is not all about you or me. We live in a world where everybody wants to make it about them. I can't believe how people feel the necessity to post pictures of themselves incessantly on social media to draw attention to themselves. Now, not every picture draws that, but why? Why do we have to plaster ourselves into the internet world? What would happen if instead we plastered Jesus into the internet world? Or that if it's about something we're doing, then it's connected to that life is Christ. It's not just about me. It's not about my stuff, my activities, not even about my family and my friends and my church. While God has put us all together to be partners in this, life is Christ. Verse 22. Better stop preaching for a minute. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose, but I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. There again, the purpose, that God would use us for the sake of other people. The promotion, it is very much better that in God's timing, when he's ready, we're with him. That's what he has prepared us for. He has put eternity in our heart. He has purchased us into an eternal relationship. Convinced of this, Paul says, verse 25, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. So life has purpose, and that purpose for me to live is Christ. How would you finish this statement? I really live when? And you fill in the blank. Up a couple slides here, John. There we go. I really live when? You think about it. You can write it down on your outline if you're taking notes. How would you define that? Last week, I think Paul gave us some help. He would say, I really live when the gospel are the rails on which my life runs. A few weeks ago, Ryan spoke on Galatians 2:20 and its context. There, Paul would say, I really live when the life of Christ is in me. When I, the old me, is crucified with Christ so that now I am resurrected and Christ is living in me. That's when I really live. When Dale, the old Dale, the ugly Dale, the mean and cranky Dale, the self-centered Dale lives, that's not much living. But when the resurrected Christ is living in me, that's life. That's what life is to be about. Paul says it this way to the Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 8, reflecting on his relationship and ministry to them. He says, we really live, he and his partners really live when they stand firm in the Lord. That is, when they live as if life is Christ, that causes him to really live. So what is Paul's confidence in this? How does he do this? Because living the gospel, no matter whether he is physically alive or physically dead, he wins. To those who are in Christ, there is no losing. He says, because of your prayers for me and the work of the Spirit in Christ that is around me, I have this earnest hope and expectation of deliverance. And that word translated here, most of our Bibles, deliverance, is the most common word for salvation in the entire New Testament. So there's a lot of discussion about what is this deliverance? Is Paul talking about his eternity? Is he talking about getting free from prison? And, you know, frankly, it's a secondary point. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it because what he says is it really doesn't matter whether I live or die, I win. If I keep on living, it's for you. If I die, it's for God, and it's very much better. I live for God's purposes. I win in life. I die because I have served God's purposes. It's greater still. And either way, I want God to be exalted, whether it is by my life or by my death. That is, my life, my purpose is about Him. It's not about me. Now, he throws in a very interesting word here. He says he does not want to be put to shame or be caused shame. And I want to spend a moment on this because I think it's often misunderstood because the way that this word was used in the first century is very different than the way we often use it today. We sang about it in that last song, Lay Down Your Shame. And I think the author of that song is using it the way that Webster defines it in his collegiate dictionary, the way most of us think about shame. We think about it as a painful emotion, some kind of disgrace or dishonor or something from which we draw back. So you make a fool of yourself in public and you feel ashamed. Or maybe even for some of us, somebody else makes a fool of us in public and we feel ashamed because of what they have done. Oftentimes we make choices, private choices. And even if nobody else finds out what those choices were or knows about the effects of those choices, just the concern that other people know or the self-conviction of our own heart that we have violated our own conscience causes us to have these shameful feelings. Now, Scripture has an answer to that. And the answer to that is that the gospel brings forgiveness and healing to the human shame, most of which is the direct result of sin. Paul here is talking about it in the way I think the term was most commonly used in his era. And the meaning of that is disappointment. It has to do with trust. It has to do with where you place your trust. So to be put to shame for Paul would be to have it seem, for his reality to be that his trust is misplaced. Now, how does that make sense in the passage? I think his point here is that my earnest hope and expectation is that it will be revealed that my faith, my trust, my confidence was properly placed. If I misplace my confidence, my trust, then I am put to shame. So I have my human expectations and my human hopes, but if my trust is properly placed in God, then I know I have nothing to fear. If I'm on His page, if I'm working and living toward His purpose, because He is thoroughly worthy of my trust is properly placed, and there will not be anything that happens that disappoints me. I think, honestly, a lot of Christians get tripped up here. We struggle with our misplaced trust. And as a result, we make accusations against God. So let me see if I can illustrate this. How does this live out? I've heard things from people over my years of ministry, and you probably have too, that go something like this. I prayed and I asked God to do, and they fill in the blank, and God didn't do what was in my blank, so God has disappointed me. Okay, so now let's pour that life experience of people into this idea of shame. I feel put to shame because what I thought I was going to get from God, God didn't get me the way I thought He was going to get it to me, right? Now, where's my trust? My trust in that moment is that I'm going to get what I want. My trust is that my request is the right and the best thing for me. My view of God is now shaped by whether God delivers on what I'm demanding of Him, rather than I respect that God is in charge. If I respect that God is in charge, then my request goes something like this. This is what I think, Lord, but I really want You to stay in charge of my life, so You answer that however it is going to further Your purpose in my life. And then when I watch the result of that prayer, it's not about me, it's about Him. It's not about that I get what I said in my prayer. It is that my confidence is that God will give me what He knows is right and good and best. Does that make sense? So Paul says, I don't know. Honestly, I don't know. Is it better for me to keep on living, whether it's chained to this guard, or I am somehow delivered so I can come back and see You? Or is it better if the result of this trial is, and I am no more? But here is my confidence. Whatever God chooses to do, I have nothing to fear. I will not be ashamed. I will not be put to shame because I'm living for the purpose of this gospel. And as God is working that out, if I'm here for You, then I embrace that and it's wonderful. And if He takes me out, then it's even better. Win-win. How many of you have heard about win-win? Here is God's divine win-win. So what does it then involve to live a to live is Christ life? If you and I say, for to me, to live is Christ, what has to happen for that life to take place? There's lots of answers to that question, way more than we can cover this morning. So believe it or not, I do actually drill down and eliminate things in messages. But I want to start you on a journey of thinking about this from a biblical view. What is required for me to have a to live is Christ life? Because I think the vast majority, even of believers, have a kind of a footnote, an asterisk after that. And then we kind of want to define that. And it's sort of like, I get my life in Jesus too. Or I get my life and Jesus gets this part of it. Or for me to live is to accomplish these certain things, my family to do certain things, to be ready to have a reasonable, comfortable retirement, to be reasonably healthy and have the health insurance that I need. I just turn on the news. You can hear what everybody thinks they need to live. Right? But if I'm going to have Christ be my life, I know these three things are absolutely essential. Number one is that I must have faith in Christ. If I remove Christ, then there is no Christian. Now, in order to do that, we have to do something that feels a little countercultural. We have to accept that we do not deserve heaven. We actually deserve God's wrath. We come into this world as sinners. Our culture in general wants to tell us we are really great people. I just ask you empirically, listen to 3 hours of news this week and ask yourself, are those really good, naturally inherent, wonderful people? I rest my case. If that doesn't work, then go take care of your toddler grandchild and ask yourself that question. Are they inherently good? Okay? Why is this? He's saying, well, let me say, we have to admit that that is true, but then we also recognize that God took upon himself to do everything that we could not do. So he took our sin upon himself. The Bible says God made him, Christ, to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, he didn't deserve it. It didn't belong to him. Talk about an injustice. We're big into justice right now in the world. And here is the world's greatest injustice. All of our garbage Christ took upon himself, who deserved none of it. And yet, he bore it freely and willingly so that he could give us his own righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. When I embrace that, I now have trust in Christ. I will not be able to live Christ. To live as Christ will never happen if I don't trust him. And that's essential to begin a relationship with him, Hebrews chapter 11. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. He who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. There is a step of trust. It's not, we talked this morning in ABF, it's not blind trust. It's trust in the revealed word of God. Historic documents carefully preserved for us. Revelation that has proved itself. It's not a blind leap. It's a bigger blind leap to say you know what is happening at the end of your life without the revelation of God. That takes faith. I have nothing historic on which to base my view other than probably what I want to believe. That I'm going to make it no matter how I've lived, or that there's nothing there so it doesn't matter. And you cannot show me, you cannot produce evidence that explains how that point of view is true. It takes faith. But to come to God takes faith, and then it takes faith to live and to thrive in this daily life. We studied this, Colossians chapter 2. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. How did you receive him? By grace through faith. How do you then live with him? By grace through faith. You must have faith in Christ. Then secondly, you must have fellowship, and I must have fellowship with Christ. This in Christ life is not some abstract theological convention. It is not just a judicial event. It includes that. The judicial event is when God declares the guilty person not guilty. But it is way more than that. It is designed to bring us into a living, vital fellowship. With God, it is not just a bunch of rituals. It's not a bunch of do's and don'ts. It's not rules and structures and ideologies and philosophies that we call theologies. It is about a relationship with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And if we are not living in that fellowship, by the way, we are not going to be living in joy. A.W. Tozer, the guy who's known for writing a lot about the character of God, reminds us that because it is a relationship, it needs to be cultivated. He said, "The modern scientist has lost God amid the wonders of his world. But Christians are in real danger of losing God amid the wonders of His Word. We have almost forgotten that God is a person. And as a person, a relationship with Him is to be cultivated as we cultivate any other relationship." If you have any doubt that this is God's intent, read the entire book of 1 John. But let me just give you the opening part, where the apostle writes, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that your joy may be made complete." There it is. We have a relationship with God, with His Son, Jesus Christ. That enables us to have relationship, fellowship with each other, and it will become the source of the real joy in our life. Remember, all of this is about engaging joy. Now, I have to say in all kindness, my heart grieves for Christians who do not have joy. Because I think it reveals, it could reveal one of many things, but oftentimes I think it reveals they have lost the sense of relationship with Jesus. Being in fellowship with Jesus will result in this joy. And I cannot live the in Christ, for me to live is Christ life, if it's not in fellowship with Him. This is not a theological statement. It is a friendship. And so I live my faith in partnership with Him. And a genuine faith will then issue in a true fellowship with Him. Now, honestly, I could imagine that in a room this size, this many people, there are some people in here that feel like you're struggling with your sense of fellowship with God. I would affirm to you that it doesn't have to be that. And that there are probably some responses and things that you could embrace, open, consider, and it might restore that joy. And if that's your case this morning, I would just say, please call us, email us, let us know, let us get together. It's not something to be ashamed of. We get this shame thing on us, and we have this misplaced trust that I have to have everything together in order to be okay. Friends, that is not the gospel message. The gospel message is that I need to have my trust squarely in Christ and allow Him to work that out in my life. And it is a process, and it is over time, and it does have periods where we stumble or where we fall or where it seems like the shade of God's light comes down and it's almost like a blackout shade. The good news is there's a reel in it. It can go up. And God helps us with that. So this life involves faith in Christ. It involves fellowship with Christ. And then finally, it involves following after Christ. Now, this is the toughie. People will admit that Jesus is an example. But it is much more difficult to say, I will surrender my life to him. But to follow Jesus, we have to surrender. We have to take King Dale off the throne and put King Jesus squarely on it. My life is his. That's that Galatians 2:20 passage. I'm dead. I died with Christ. And now I live. Christ is living in me. And if he's living in me, I am following after him. This involves my thoughts, my focus, my attitudes, my actions, my work, my leisure. It's everything about me is now about following after Jesus. And this was his call, has been and continues to be. We go back to his early disciples, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You can look this up, Matthew chapter 4. Jesus comes along the Sea of Galilee. They're out there fishing. He calls to them and he says, hey, leave your nets and come follow me. Come follow me. Later he finds Matthew sitting in his little tax collector booth. I'm sure he raised them that day. And he says to him, come follow me. There was this rich young ruler who approached Jesus, who saw in himself a great deal of righteousness. And so Jesus challenges the God of his life. And in the end of this conversation, he says, go sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. It was not that his riches would save him. It was that his idol was his stuff. And Jesus was saying, you can't follow me in another idol. He reached out to the multitudes. He said to them, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And we could do multiply illustrations there. And in fact, the Gospels record for us the antithesis, that when some of them thought Jesus' message was too hard and they couldn't quite swallow it, it says they withdrew and stopped following him. Now, some people might say, well, he's just talking about geographically trailing around him as he walked all over Palestine. And there certainly is an element in which it meant physically following. But as we take this principle and chase it through the scriptures, I think Jesus is saying much more than that. He's saying what you must do is take up your cross and do your own thing. Oh, wait, that's a different version. Right? Take up your cross and follow me. Very simply, he says, you lay down your life, you surrender your life, and you take on my life. John chapter 12, maybe the most specific statement in the New Testament. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, my servant is also. Now back to our Philippians 1 passage, Paul tells us, then what this following means is serving, not self. So he is not saying my life on this planet is great because I have my life. He's saying my life on this planet is good because it allows me more opportunity to minister to you, to serve you. His whole point as a gospel-rooted person was that today's life is for the kingdom purpose and forever life is the consummation of it. Verse 25. My concern is that if I am here, it leads to the progress of your faith. I may have told this story a few years ago, so if you've heard it, correct my mistakes in it. But several years ago, when I was working with the Association of Churches, I was serving as an interim pastor in Fallbrook, California, down north San Diego County. Most of the time, I would go down early on Sunday morning. I would be there for Sunday and Monday, and I'd come home. But they planned an event on Saturday, so this particular day, I left home right at midday, and I was going to drive down to Fallbrook, stay the night, and then be there for Sunday and for their Saturday event. So I'm just doing what I normally do, throw my stuff in the car. I drive a few blocks from our house. You come to an intersection of Whittier Boulevard and Beach Boulevard. Whittier Boulevard is going east. Beach Boulevard is going south. Stay on it. You end up in Huntington Beach. It goes all the way down to the coast. So I was going to be going down Beach Boulevard and winding my way over to the Riverside 91 freeway that goes out to the east so I could get on the 15 freeway. If you know these areas, this makes sense to you. If you don't, I apologize. I get to Beach in Whittier, you know, just a few blocks from home, and this guy rolls down his window and he's waving at me. So I roll down my window looking for a gun. No. I roll down my window and he goes, "Hey, do you know how to get to?" And he reels off this exit on the 91 freeway. And I had no idea how to explain that to him, but because I'd been driving past it all the time, I knew right where it was. And I said, "Yes, I do. Follow me." And for about 15 minutes, this guy stayed on my bumper down Beach Boulevard, over to the 57, down to the 91, getting going out the 91 freeway. I roll down my window, I go, and he peels off. And I got to thinking about this afterward. This is insane. I could have taken this guy to Disneyland. I could have taken him to LAX. I mean, he was just on my bumper. And I had no knowledge of him, no relationship with him, other than I just said, "Follow me." And it just struck me like a ton of bricks. Do I do that with Jesus? I know him. I have reason to believe him. I have every reason to trust him. But sometimes when he says, "Follow me," I kind of say, "Well, Lord, I think we need to turn left." Right? Jesus just comes to us and says, "If for you to live is Christ, hear what I say and follow me." Now, I want to be gentle. But I do have something on my heart that I think relates to this passage. I understand that we live for our families. I understand that we want to live for the sake of our children and for our grandchildren, for our spouses, for our brothers and sisters, and even those that are our family in Christ. But I do have a minor concern. The more I soak in this passage, that we have taken up a cause that God did not really place upon us. We have created a sanctity of life that has dismissed or diminished the sanctity of death. We want to hang on to this earth so hard that we are not allowing what God has designed for us to let go of in His time to cause us to let go. I don't know. You would have to answer this question. Is it really clear in your heart and mind that if you did not make it past this day, it would be gain and very much better? Or do we have it in our heart that somehow, no, we have to live. We have to live. And then we fill in the reasons. I find this passage incredibly liberating. There are parts of me that want to live a long time. There are parts of me that are saying, "God, why not yesterday?" There are parts of me that say, "Yep, I have all of this to pour myself into. I have my physical family. I have spiritual family." And in a certain sense, each of us does that where we embrace the service of Christ. And we can say here with Paul, "If I carry on, it is to be very much better for you." And the you is whoever you is in your life. Now, ask yourself the question, would that really be true? But assuming that it is true, then There is great value in whatever life God leaves to us. Whatever breath we continue to have, we have a specific purpose for it, and we can invest ourselves in it fully. But as we do, there is this call to what do we look forward to? What is it that we await? And in my heart of hearts, I want to say, and Lord, I want to finish that sentence the exact way that Paul did. To die is gain. And we're going to talk about that next Sunday. What does that really mean? But to get to that kind of heart, I have to meet the criteria of to live is Christ. So my faith must be clear in Jesus. Fellowship. Thank you. Senior moments. About time to get out of here. My fellowship is with Christ, and that produces my joy. And then I'm following after him with all my heart. With all of my heart, I follow you. We sang. So easy to sing, but do we? This morning we come to the end here at the Lord's table. And often we celebrate that in the context of our musical worship. But this morning I ask that we would do it at the end. Because I want us to have a couple of minutes to think about this before we race out the door. So we have these three in Christ, with Christ, through Christ concepts, right? And I would like you to reflect on that individually this morning, as when in a minute when the guys come to serve, we'll have a touch of silent time. And that's just your minute to ask yourself, is my faith in Christ? This table is for those whose faith is in Christ. That is, we understand and have received that Christ gave himself, his life, symbolized by his broken body and his shed blood. He did that for us, and we have received it as a gift. And then, am I living in fellowship with him as I would desire? And if not, this is the time to make these responses that we just put up here in the yellow print. It may be a time to confess. It may be a time to rejoice and celebrate what you have in Christ. It may be a time to give thanks. Much of the table of the Lord in Scripture is designed to bring us to thanksgiving for what Christ has done. Or maybe there's some other way your heart worships. Maybe God puts some other response. There's nothing magical about those four. Are we following him? As you are served this morning, the instruments will begin to play a song. It's a remake by Chris Tomlin of an old song I used to sing when I was knee-high to a grasshopper. I have decided to follow Jesus. The cross, the world behind me, the cross before me. If I'm following Jesus, that cross is what lights my path. It shows me where I'm going. It tunes my heart to him. And this table is designed just to bring us to rejoice in the grace and love of God that has made it all possible.